Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning and to be here with the West Boonville Church. I'm Don Bassett. For those of you who may be watching on television when this lesson is broadcast, and I normally preach for the Central Church in Corinth, Mississippi on Old Central High School Road, and I'm grateful to those brethren for being willing to say goodbye to me for a couple of Sunday mornings and allow me to be here with those who are dear friends at the West Boonville Church of Christ. Of course, I'm standing in this morning for Brother Ward Hoagland, who has recently, as most of you know, whether you're here in the auditorium with us this morning or whether you're listening by way of television or acquainted with the West Boonville work by some other medium, whether the internet or printed matter, that Brother Ward has undergone bypass surgery, and that it appears that that has been entirely successful, that he's gaining strength, and in due time will be back in the pulpit here at West Boonville. And I know that each of you prays for that to be taking place at an early date, and that as a consequence of this surgery, Brother Hoagland will have regained great vigor and experience a lengthening of the wonderful ministry of the preaching of the Word of God, in which he has participated for well over 60 years now. It was my privilege to hear Brother Hoagland preach when I was some 19 years old. That's been quite a long while ago now, back in 1959 and 1960. And I appreciated the work that he did then. I appreciate the work that he's done all these years since. And of course, I'm grateful for an invitation from the elders of the West Boonville Church to worship with them. West Boonville Church of Christ is doing the best, according to their understanding of the Scriptures, to do what disciples did in the first century, according to the teaching of the New Testament, in terms of the organization, the work, and worship of the church, in terms of the plan of salvation that they preach, and in terms of the lives that they live as members of this community from day to day. In respect to the plan of salvation that I mentioned just a moment ago, I'd like for us to think about something that is quite simple and that I imagine many of us are inclined to say is something that we know very well and don't really need all that much review on. And yet the fact of the matter is that the very issue upon which we think we're well informed and to which we think we need no further instruction may be the one that we wind up having to debate or having to discuss heatedly and defend by virtue of the fact that we haven't looked at it much lately. And it is for that reason that I've chosen to talk for a little while this morning on the subject of baptism, the who, what, when, where, and why of baptism. As I've said, a great many folks, I think, would be inclined to say, well, we understand what the New Testament teaches on that subject. We're fully aware of all of that, and there's no particular point in spending time on something that elementary. And yet, interestingly, just this last week, given the fact that I not only preach for the Central Church on Lord's Day mornings in Corinth, Mississippi, but live in Collierville, Tennessee, and I am the chairman of what is called the Museum of Biblical History. And it is on the town square in Collierville, and I have become acquainted with business people and professional people on the square there, and every so often we spend some time together. Had a good friend call me up just one day last week and said, my car is on the blink and I need you to take me down to a place where it's being worked on. And he walked down to our little museum. He's an attorney and came from his office, and we got in the car and started driving to the garage where his car was being fixed, and he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, I don't know anybody else to ask, but he said, I want to ask you a question. It's kind of a serious matter to me, and I want to talk with you about it. And I said, well, fine. I didn't have any idea what he wanted to discuss. He's a member of a very large church that meets in Midtown Memphis. And that church practices what we think of as infant baptism. He said, You know, I was in church this last Sunday, and during Bible class hour, he said, I had been reading my New Testament. I've been thinking about this subject for a long time. And he said, I just raised my hand in Bible class, and I said, I want to ask a question. Where are the passages in the New Testament that tell us about infant baptism? And he said, I just knew that they would just direct me to the passages in the New Testament that taught infant baptism. And he said, I just got a blank stare from the teacher of the Bible class. And the teacher of the Bible class said, well, that's a matter that we can discuss at another time, but we have some other things we want to do in this Bible class this morning. And he said, you know me, Don, I'm pretty stubborn. And he is. He's a pretty hard-nosed fellow. He's in a very hard-nosed profession. And he's got to have the facts, and he's got to know what the regulations are. He said, I'm telling you, I want an answer to this question. And he said it was explained to me pretty pointedly that we were not going to discuss that question in this particular class. We could discuss it at another time. So he said, I got hold of the preacher after service was over and said, preacher, I want to ask you a question. He says, I'm sure it's there, but I just never have seen it. Where are those passages in the New Testament that authorize, that talk about what we do when somebody brings a baby here and they say they want to have that baby baptized? Where's the passage in the New Testament that tells us about the baptism of infants? And he said, the preacher said, well, we've just always done it that way. He said, well, that's not what I asked you. What I asked you was, where is the passage in the New Testament that teaches on infant baptism? He said, well, this is something that historically we've been engaged in for many centuries now. And it is widely accepted, and it is a practice of our particular denomination, and we are certain that it has the authority of God behind it. And he said, I'm just asking you to put your finger on the verse. Where is it? He said, Don, you know that fellow just couldn't do that? He said, tell me where they are. Where are those passages? And I said, well, Keith, the problem that your preacher had and the problem that you've got is that you're looking for something in a book that doesn't contain what you're looking for. Baptism is not all that well understood. It is not all that scripturally appropriated across the United States, though there are people who are just as devout and God-fearing and lovers of Jesus Christ as they can be, who nevertheless assume that certain things are so with regard to baptism that the New Testament just doesn't teach. I'd like to talk with you for a few moments about the who, what, when, where, and why of baptism. First of all, who ought to be baptized? Well, we just had a passage read here in the auditorium that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I recall that fellow asking me, he said, isn't there a passage that says something about believing before you're baptized? And I said, yes, Mark 16, 15, and 16. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and Peter proclaimed the gospel to those who had murdered their own Savior, and they were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what will we do? In Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In other words, a person who is going to be baptized ought to be a believer and ought to repent of past sins. My friend said, well, doesn't that mean that they've got to hear something? They've got to be taught something? And I said, yes, surely. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. How do we come to believe? Well, Romans 10 and 17 says that it is faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Sure, the Word of God is preached to those who might be candidates for baptism, for obedience to the gospel. They believe it, they repent of their past sins, and then they're candidates for baptism. He said, can babies do that? And I said, well, Keith, I think you know the answer to that question. Of course they can't. No, there's no indication in the New Testament. He said, well, somebody said to me something about households. He said, back in the New Testament time, they baptized households, and that means that they baptized infants. Well, in Acts, the 16th chapter we looked at in our Bible class earlier this morning, you remember that the text says that when the gospel was preached to Lydia, that she was baptized, Acts 16 and 15, and her household. And later on in the same chapter, we'll find the Philippian jailer being baptized and his house. Does that mean that there were infants in that household? Well, it does not imply it necessarily. Well, I think there might have been, but a think so, you see, is not good enough. The question is, who is a candidate for baptism in the New Testament? I am persuaded that it is a believing, repentant, and confessing individual capable of doing those things, and infants are not. I imagine if I were to ask those who are here in the auditorium this morning, do you have a household that doesn't have any infants in it? That there are a good many people here would say, well, we used to have infants, but they're all grown now and out of the house. Or there would be folks here who would say, well, we've not had children, and but yet we maintain a house, a household. The point is that the idea of a household does not conclusively demand the presence of infants. But the specific information that we have on the topic as to who is to be baptized is clearly a penitent believer. And that means we're talking about those who are responsible enough by age and experience to be able to understand the gospel. Now, secondly, we've asked the question, what is baptism? He said, now, in my church, he said, when we have an infant, why, we take them to the baptismal font and then they have water sprinkled on them. He said, now, is that baptism, except it ought to just be for an adult? It shouldn't be for infants? I said, well, that raises the question of what baptism is. Now, you remember in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that the Bible indicates that John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan, not at the Jordan, but in the Jordan. And that Mark 1, verses 4 and 5 says that when Jesus had been baptized, that coming up out of the water, he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I said, Keith, if he went down into the water, Mark 1, 4, and 5, then he could have come back out of it. But he could not have come back up out of the water if he had not gone down into the water in the first place. This is circumstantial evidence. He said, well, you see these pictures every now and then where you have these people who walk out into a river somewhere and then the preacher sprinkles some water on top of their heads. Isn't that the way it is? Well, all I'm saying is that Jesus must have gone down into because he came up out of. In Acts, the 8th chapter, you recall that Philip had preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and as they traveled along, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, they were on the road to Gaza, and I will tell you that to this very day, even if you're in an automobile, you don't want to travel along that road without some water, a canteen or a bottle of water of some kind that you can drink. And I don't believe that the treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, was traveling along without any water in his chariot. Sure, he had enough for Philip to sprinkle some on his head, but the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, there's only one place that could have happened along that entire Gaza road. It's a place called Ein Derweh. There is a pool of water. There is a spring on the Philistine plain, or what we call the Gaza Strip these days, where the Arab women come to wash their clothes and where water can be drawn. And that has to be the place. There just isn't any other. Well, what would have been the necessity for it? The eunuch understood through the preaching of the gospel that baptism was necessary. People say, he just preached unto him Jesus, according to Acts 8 and 35. Well, he preached unto him Jesus, but somehow or other the eunuch believed when they got to that place where the water was that that was something that was needed. And the text says that he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. A long time ago, Brother A.W. Dykus, remember the fellow who wrote the great hymn, Our God, He is Alive? Brother Dykus asked me one day, he said, Don, if they stopped the chariot and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, he said, can you tell me why, if they only needed to get one end wet, why they saw it fit or necessary to get the other end wet? And that makes sense. Why stop the chariot, go down into the water, and then baptize the eunuch if all that was needed was a little sprinkling on the top of the eunuch's head. That's circumstantial evidence. There's figurative evidence. You remember Romans chapter 6 and verse 2? Know ye not that so many of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. Romans 6 and 2. So that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. A little child just last week, and every now and then, little children will get interested and they'll get concerned and they'll say, I want to be baptized. A little child of my acquaintance last week told his mommy, I want to be baptized. And the people involved at the time happened to be attending a church where this sprinkling of infants took place. And his mommy asked him, well, do you want to have water sprinkled on your head like at church? And he said, no, I want to be baptized like Jesus was. Well, what do you mean? I want to be buried. Well, what is it to be buried? Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 following. What best fits the figure of burial or the metaphor of burial that Paul uses in Romans 6? Sprinkling some water on somebody's head? If you're going to bury a dead animal, do you just sprinkle dirt on it? Or pouring water on top of somebody's head, effusion as it is called. How about plunging somebody beneath the surface of water? Is that not the best representation of the figure of burial? As I say, that's just figurative evidence. But let's go to something that is specific. What about this word baptized? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now that word baptizo in the Greek New Testament is one that was just transliterated into our New Testament. If it had been translated, we would read in Acts 2:38, repent and be immersed for the remission of sins. Well, why wasn't it translated? If that's the way it's supposed to be, why not? I'll tell you why. When Prince James of Scotland became James VI, the King of Scotland, the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, and Elizabeth I died and named James VI of Scotland as her successor, James VI came down to London and became James I of England, King James, who authorized the translation of what we call the King James Bible. Now, when he got a great company of scholars together at Hampton Court, just outside London, he gave them some instructions. He said, I want the best English version that you can give me. We've got several different English versions, and there's a lot of confusion out there, and I want one that can be used by the entire country and that everybody can understand. But I've got some rules for you to observe, and one of those rules is that you must not translate anything into English that contradicts the present practice or teaching of the Church of England. You must not translate into English anything that contradicts the present practice or teaching of the Church of England. And consequently, when they came to the word baptize, baptizo, how shall they translate it? The only way to translate it is immerse. You can look at Thayer's lexicon. Brother Hoagland, I'm sure, quotes Brother, well, I've heard him many times, quote Henry Thayer's lexicon of the Greek Testament and the Greek language and other Greek authorities. Look up that verb baptizo. It means to immerse, to plunge beneath, to submerge. And they came to that word. How should we translate it? The king says we cannot translate in a way that contradicts the practice and teaching of the Church of England. What do we do with this word? Well, we'll just transliterate it. We'll just take the Greek word and put it into English letters and we'll just let it be. And so they translated baptizo, baptize. They just made a new English word. In the language of the New Testament, that word means to immerse. There is no sprinkling in it. There is no pouring in it. So the what of baptism is the submerging of a human body beneath the surface of a body of water. Question is where? Well, anywhere there's water. You remember in Acts 8, that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were traveling along together, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Mark, the first chapter, John was baptizing in the Jordan. in the Jordan River. Every place that you encounter baptism, you remember at the conclusion of Acts, the 10th chapter, here is the household of Cornelius, and they've heard the preaching of the gospel. And when Peter perceives that they are to receive the gospel, he says, "Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized, even as we?" The element for baptism is water. Somebody say, "Well, everybody knows that." Well, not everybody. Years ago, I was a student at the University of South Florida. As a matter of fact, I was in their first graduating class. It was just a little bitty school at that time, and nobody knew where it was because they had decided they weren't going to have a football team. Well, they didn't get away with that for long, and now folks know where the University of South Florida is because of its football team. But back then, there were just a small bunch of us students. And one of the classes I had to take to graduate from that institution was an introduction to psychology. And my psychology professor lived next door to me on the south, and there was another fellow who lived next door to me on the north, and there was a man who was a member of the Temple Terrace Church of Christ, where I was preaching at that time, as well as going to college, who would take me fishing, and we would catch a whole lot of a particular type of bass out of Tampa Bay that nobody can eat except cats. And we would haul a bunch of those things home, and there wasn't any use to be made of them, I thought, until one of my neighbors said, "Well, I would like those things to fertilize my garden with." And I would take a bunch of them, and then the psychology professor says, "I'm persuaded that I could eat some of those." You know, psychology professors do some unusual things. And I took a bunch of those fish over him to one day, and he said, "Now, you know, I didn't realize that you were in my class, but you're also a preacher over here at this Temple Terrace Church of Christ." And I said, "Well, yes, I am." He said, "You got those funny ideas about baptism, don't you?" I said, "What do you mean, funny ideas?" He said, "Well, you think people have got to be immersed in a tub of water." And he said, "You know, these are modern times, boy. Why, you could just baptize somebody in sand, and it would mean the same thing. Or for that matter, oil." And I thought, I'm glad that the Lord specified water. But the point is, to him it made no difference. But I'm saying that the New Testament says when people were baptized, they were baptized in water. And that's just how it is. Well, the question is, when? When ought a person to be baptized? People will say every now and then, "Well, now we have a bunch of folks who've been saved, and we're going to schedule baptism for them at the end of the month." Well, salvation and baptism take place simultaneously. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Baptism takes place at the time of the remission of sins. And that tells us a great deal about when people ought to be baptized. Now, in every instance that we'll read in the New Testament where folks have decided to be baptized, it will be the same hour of the night. It will be immediately, and there will be no delay. In particular, I turn back to the case in Acts chapter 16 of the Philippian jailer, who in the middle of the night knows that his prisoners are possibly getting away out of the Philippian jail because there's been a big earthquake, and he's going to fall on his sword and kill himself. And Paul hollers to him, says, "Don't harm yourself, because we are all here." And he comes in trembling and falls down at their feet and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. You remember they had been badly beaten earlier in the day for the preaching of the gospel. And the text says that when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, believing in God with all his house. Now, believing in God with all his house is defined by the context, Acts 16:33, as not only believing what Paul preached to them, but having been baptized, he and all his straightway. The time to be baptized is the moment you understand and believe fully with your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There need be no delay, and there ought be no delay. Straightway, the same hour of the night, immediately. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter had preached, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," the Bible says, "They then that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day 3,000 souls." There was no delay. When ought we to be baptized? Immediately. Now finally, why? Who, what, where, when, why? Why should I be baptized? It seems to me that it's optional, folks will say. It's a thing to do. We've done it, but it's optional. It doesn't have any ring of necessity to it. And I disagree with that strongly. In Acts 2 and 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Now, there are those who will say that means because your sins have already been remitted. I hear that quite often. The question is, what does that preposition mean in Acts 2:38? For the remission of sins. I know you've heard Brother Hoagland say many times that that is the preposition ace or ice. What does it mean? And there are those who will say, well, it doesn't mean for the remission of sins or in order to the remission of sins. It means because your sins have already been remitted. Now I'm turning over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26 and 26. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Now, Matthew 26 and 28. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26 and 28. Now, if "for the remission of sins" in Acts 2:38 means because my sins have already been remitted, then what does "for the remission of sins" mean in Matthew 26 and 28? "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many because their sins have already been remitted." Is that what it means? If so, why should Jesus die on the cross? If all their sins have already been remitted, then there's no point in his dying on the cross. The point is that Jesus didn't die on the cross because everybody's sins had already been forgiven. He died on the cross because their sins were not yet forgiven. In Acts 2 and 38, when Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," he's not saying, "Repent and be baptized because your sins have already been remitted." He's saying, "Repent and be baptized because your sins are not yet remitted, and you need to be baptized in order to the forgiveness of your sins." Why ought we to be baptized? Because we are in our sins until we are. Somebody said, "No, no, no, I have heard great national preachers say that baptism does not save." Well, I've heard a great preacher talk on the subject too. 1 Peter 3 and 21, the Apostle Peter. He says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." I'm keenly aware that there are preachers that attract millions across the world who will preach that baptism doth not save. But the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and 21, baptism doth now save. Now, who's right? Peter says it now saves. There are preachers who say it does not save. Whom do you believe? The who, what, when, where, and why of baptism. A very, very simple, very elementary lesson, I know, but I'm persuaded that it is not well understood by many who are just as sincere and godly as they can possibly be, who need to understand the truth on the subject, who need to obey the truth on the subject, and who need to obey the truth on the subject right now. As we conclude this lesson this morning, if there's any person present in this auditorium who has not been baptized according to the teaching of the New Testament, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you are willing to confess your faith in Him, we are ready to baptize you in water. It's here and it's prepared, and we ask you to come right now. Give me your hand while we stand together and sing.